It is the great paradox of the human experience that we think that real living is when we get to do what we want to do and be whatever we want to be. And that is a deceived path and one of destruction. And how great it is to be reminded today that we bow before the great God who has given us a great gift in His Son. And in light of that most recent song, the great gift of submission. Because it's only when we completely surrender to the will of God that we truly live and we're truly fulfilled. So it's great to be together to worship our wonderful God and to be reminded that we have brothers and sisters in that faith. And so thank you all for being here. In so many group relationships, speaking of human tendencies, humans have a tendency to really fixate on being in a position, acquiring a position relative to other people, in maintaining that position. Sometimes you hear things or people say things like, well, who is the new director of? And you're equating that person to a position. You may hear somebody say, well, I've always wanted to be the chief. Fill in the blank. Or someone may say, I guess he's happy now that he is the... And all of these are references, whether in a social setting, a business setting, an educational setting, a political setting, whatever. Regarding human interaction, they are references to how people aspire to positions and they really covet those positions. What matters in Christ's church is not position. What matters is service. Who can you help for God? In what ways can you serve God? In what ways can you be His servant and a servant for Him to others? Well, this is the second of a two-part series on elders and overview. The men have been discussing for many, many months, off and on, about the need and the possibility of elders in this local congregation. And these sermons are to help the congregation to think about this matter as we continue to discuss these things and in the Lord's hands regarding what will come from them. But we saw last week, first of all, who elders are. They're older, experienced men within a local congregation who have the task that is twofold: to shepherd souls for Christ and oversee that local church. And you see the expressions elders, shepherds or pastors, and overseers used interchangeably. Elders describe really their place in life, their older experienced men, but as they serve as elders, they are also shepherds or overseers, which mean that they pastor, tend to people's spiritual needs, serve them, lead them, make sure that they're fed and protected, and they oversee that local church. They manage that local church for Christ, who is actually the possessor of that flock. So today we're going to look beyond who they are and what they do to look at who should be elders and how they become elders. So I turn your attention first of all to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 1, where Paul writes to this young evangelist and he says, "The saying is trustworthy." This is an expression for the idea that this is a good statement and this is a true statement. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I want you to look at this expression found here in the English Standard Version, desires a noble task. The New American Standard says he desires a fine work. The New King James says he desires a good work. And I want you to look at the first expression, where in the English Standard it says aspires to the office. Some translations say he desires the office. The first expression there, and there are two different Greek words here for this idea of desire. The first one means to stretch oneself, means to reach out and make an effort, okay? And we just had that to go off. I saw the lights go off and the bell ring there. So Zachary and Earl know what to do. We're double teaming this problem. So if there's a problem with electrically with this building and those two guys can't fix it, we're done for. Okay. So hang in there with me. So the idea of aspire is the same word that's used over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, where it speaks of Abraham and the other patriarchs. And it says they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Abraham and the patriarchs desired for God's true country, not Canaan, but the heavenly country. And that's a great aspiration, isn't it? Some translations say desire. That is a great desire, isn't it? And then that verse there, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, it says, whoever aspires or desires the office of overseer and he desires a noble task. So your translation may have desire twice or desire there in that second phrase. That word desire means to long for. And it's a generic term. And sometimes in the New Testament, that term long for is a good thing. You're longing for something that is beneficial. But sometimes that can mean a sinful desire. But it just means you want something. And so there is a real emphasis there, and just a matter of just one verse, on the idea of what the man wants, what he desires, what he's reaching for. And it says, if it's to be an overseer, it is a noble thing. It is a good work. It is a fine work. So note that carefully, that it is the work of an overseer that he aspires to. It's the service of an overseer that he desires, not the position. I really think we need a reset on this. I think a lot of times when we think about elders, we think about people being in a position. That they've sort of gotten to the point in their life as a Christian that they've sort of arrived. And now they sort of stepped up to this position. You know, it's sort of like in political parties when some guy's been a faithful, you know, leader in the party, and then now it's his chance to run for governor. You know, he deserves that chance now to be governor. Here's a great salesman who becomes a manager, and now it's his turn to be the CEO. That is the idea of position that matters. Now this text here says that if anyone desires the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, or he desires a good work. It's the work, not the position. And why? Another text that references this kind of service as overseer, and it's the interchangeable term here that's used, and that's the term shepherd or pastor, is over in Ephesians 4, which talks about the whole body dynamic, not just elders, but they're included. Hebrews chapter 4 says in verse 11, speaking of Christ providing for his people, says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. So some translations there may say pastors, some say shepherds. It's the same Greek word. And as we noted last week, this is one of those terms that can mean a noun. You are a shepherd. Or it can mean, it could be used in verb form. You shepherd. You're either a builder or you're building. It's that idea. And so shepherds, and you see where that term pastor comes from, shepherds do their work out in a pasture, in a pastoral setting, taking care of the flock. And so, for what purpose did Christ give pastors, or overseers, or elders? For what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. We noted last week that being an elder doesn't mean that a church develops a group of men who do all the work for the congregation. No, actually what this says is that elders are there to pastor the flock in aiding them to do their work, to do their service, to carry out their ministry for the Lord. So to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You have several people mentioned here. You have apostles and prophets. They really did their work in the first century, revealing by the Holy Spirit the will of Christ. The will of Christ that we now have in the documents of the New Testament. They were for a short period of time, but their work still remains and serves us and equips us. And then there are evangelists who announce the good news and share the gospel with others. There are teachers who instruct us in the word and the will of God. But then there are pastors who are there helping us, encouraging us, guiding us, protecting us, feeding us, just like a shepherd does his flock. And all of this is so that Christians can mature in Christ and unite together and grow and be built up and become the people that God wants them to be. And you know what that's describing? That's describing a noble work, isn't it? That's a good work. That's a noble task. That's fine work. People serving Christ and growing in Christ and maturing in Christ. And so you see, it's not the desire of a position, but it's the aspiration to help people and see those people mature in Christ that is the motivation for an overseer. What an overseer is desiring is not just to be in a position. It's to serve and work to see other people grow and mature in Christ. That is the desire. That is the aspiration. And looking at it that way, it really puts things in perspective. It puts things in perspective regarding what this is about. What kind of can a man should serve in this capacity? And how people should look at that person. And this statement from 1 Timothy 3 that we started with in verse 1 is at the beginning of the list of the qualifications of an overseer. So that teaches us a couple of things. First of all, that a man is to be willing to do this. He should want to be an overseer because he wants to help people grow in Christ. That's the fine work. That's the noble task he's aspiring to help in. Which means he's not forced to do this. He's not coerced to be an overseer. Explains why over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, a text that we spent some time in last week, that you see the expression there that Peter talks about that elders are to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. A man is not going to be very helpful to anyone spiritually if he doesn't want to be a shepherd of their souls. He's not going to care about them. And he's not going to be able to help them. So a man should desire to see people grow spiritually, and that is the motivation within him that leads him to become an overseer and to be fit for the task of an overseer. The desire to want to help people qualifies him, and that's why it's at the beginning of that list. So in a lot of this opening statement by Paul to Timothy about qualifications of an overseer and how that this is what his aspiration should be, let's look at the rest of that list. So go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I've got some of the verses on the screen today. As long as we keep having screens. So far, so good. But there are some we're going to read from the Bibles in our laps or our hands. And so let's look at this together. We're going to read the qualifications that are found in two places in the New Testament. And I want to make some summary statements afterwards and some observations, but I'm not going to do a really deep dive on the qualifications today. That was not the intent. We can do that in another setting at another time to really look carefully one by one and really, again, go deep on these things and look at them. But I want you to see them as a whole. So let's first of all read together 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. Paul writing to the preacher Timothy. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Turn with me over to Titus chapter 1, which is another letter written by Paul to another preacher, one of his other companions. And read with me a similar but somewhat distinct list, but note how that they are harmonious. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5 down to verse 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and able to rebuke those who contradict. So these lists are a little different, but they're really close. They're definitely in harmony with each other. He's not saying anything that's opposite. He repeats himself, or he elaborates a little bit more on some characteristics. They are depicting, both of these texts are depicting the same man. You don't see one portrait in 1 Timothy and another one in Titus 1. They're describing the same person. We could summarize these by saying that, first of all, this is a spiritually mature man. He's been walking with God and serving Christ for a while. And he has matured, and it shows in his character. So that he conducts himself with others, Christians and non-Christians, with respect and control. And he's a person who has a good reputation. People know what kind of man he is. And he is the kind of person who has these admirable qualities. And he has proven himself to be a leader and an overseer in his family. Before shepherding the flock of God, before overseeing a church, he has shepherded and overseen his family. He has been a spiritual leader for his family. And that's really his proving ground, as indicated in both of these texts. So, and understand too, that it's mentioned in both texts, something along the lines of being able to communicate God's word, and as indicated in Titus, not just communicate God's word, but defend God's word when it's contradicted, when there is opposition to the teaching of sound doctrine or truth. He's able to do that. And when you understand that he is to be a shepherd and guard souls and watch out for souls, we understand that this is a critical characteristic. So, what about these lists here? First of all, understand these lists, especially in light of the rest of the New Testament, they're not talking about perfection, but rather maturity. The fact that he's a Christian means he had to be saved by Christ. He's got sins that had to be washed away. And we know from the New Testament that once your sins are washed away, when you become a Christian, The work just begins. You've got baggage to overcome. You've got a character to develop. You've got maturity that takes place over time. And it's a process. This is a man who has processed through. He's not been perfect, but he's mature. That's the point. And the fact that he has this good reputation and he's known for these characteristics shows that he does not have unaddressed sins. Maybe he struggled with being self-controlled. Maybe he struggled with money and his attitude toward money. But yet he has matured to the point where people see a different man in him. Because that's the process. There is no unaddressed sin in his life. No charges against this man. And we see that it's about his character, not just circumstances. Sometimes we want to reduce these lists to just one or two things and think, okay, if a man only has this and this, then the other stuff will take care of themselves. And sometimes it's about circumstances. Understand that this list drips of character. Character that's born out of being a man who walks with Christ. You know, you can go out anywhere and find someone who doesn't profess Christ, and they can have some of these qualities. But these are qualities that are produced within the life of a person who's allowed Christ to lead them and be their Lord. And it's about how he's developed in Christ, not just his circumstances. The fact that he's a male is about the only circumstance that's seen in this list, because he's clearly a male. But when you look at Titus chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, husband of one wife, and a similar expression is found in 1 Timothy 3, that is not just about circumstances. He just got one wife. He's only, you know, understand polygamy still existed in the New Testament time, okay? But that statement there, and if you have footnotes in your Bible, you may see that. That statement doesn't mean he's just married to one woman. Plenty of men have been married to one woman. That doesn't make them an elder. Literally, it means a one-woman man. He's a one-woman man. Now, I know that sounds like a country hit out of Nashville. He's a one-woman man, okay? But that's exactly the sentiment. He belongs to one woman. He's a man of fidelity. He's a man of faithfulness. He doesn't cat around. He's not known for that. He's known for his devotion to his wife, his faithfulness to his wife. That's what that expression means. Not just because he's got a wife. Not just because he's a husband. What kind of husband is he? What kind of relationship has he developed with his wife? 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 also refer to children. It's not just the fact that he has children. It's the kind of leader he's been with his family. It's the fact that he's led his children in the way of the Lord. It's not just being a dad. It's about the kind of dad that you are, which reflects a character. Understand that these qualifications are not arbitrary. They serve this man in functioning as an elder. This is the kind of person who is to be shepherding and overseeing God's people. These qualifications prepare him to be a shepherd. And these qualifications, these qualities that he has, it's not just boxes that are ticked, but rather actually traits he possesses. It's these qualities and these traits that he possesses that enable him to lead and guide and shepherd people. This is the kind of person that others will follow in Christ. This is the kind of person who can help people mature in Christ. And understand that both of these lists, look where we find them. We could have found them in a lot of different places in the New Testament. Where we find them are both in letters sent to preachers regarding what they're to be doing and what they're to be preaching as they work with churches Timothy in Ephesus, and here Titus with the churches in Crete, on Crete. Look at this with me. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3 at this emphasis. 1 Timothy 3, you'll notice in verse 1 to 7, the qualifications of elders that we just read. You'll note in verses 8 down to verse, really 13, the qualifications of a deacon. And then immediately on the heels of these two lists, look at verse 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things. What things? Well, everything in the letter, but definitely the things he just wrote. I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and ground of truth. He's writing this so that those in the church know what to do in the church. And Timothy's job is to teach these things. Look how this is emphasized in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 6. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Some translations say a good minister of Christ Jesus. That's why it's appropriate to call a preacher a minister in the sense that he's ministering or serving God's people with the teaching from God. And then verse 11, command and teach these things. How many times is Paul going to tell Timothy to teach these things? Well, that emphasis is telling us, is teaching us, that Paul is giving things to Timothy that Timothy in turn is to convey to those Christians in Ephesus. And it's a similar thing happening in Titus. So here's the question. Why is there so much emphasis in these two letters on the congregation being taught regarding who should be the elders? It sounds like they've got a part to play in this, and they do. So I want to talk to you now about the selection and appointment of elders. I want you to hang with me. You are, and you do so faithfully, because you're earnest in the things of God. But what we need to do over the next several minutes is create a composite. Sometimes when it comes to a matter, we can just go to one scripture, and it's just so plain and clear, and it's just that one scripture, and just everything you need right there. But sometimes you have to build a composite. You have to put a lot of scriptures together and then look back and say, now what do they all show? What picture do you have when you put all the pieces together? So let's put these pieces together. We're going to start with some really clear and specific statements about men becoming elders in a local church. We start with Acts chapter 14, which is the text that we read last week. I want you to look with me in Acts 14. I'll pull a statement out in just a second, but I want you to get the context. This is Paul and Barnabas traveling through Asia Minor, and now they're on their way back to their home base in Antioch, back in Syria. And they've been preaching from city to city to city, and they've been seeing people convert to Christ, and they've seen churches start. And this is the wrap-up of what we commonly call the first missionary journey of Paul. It says in Acts 4, verse 21, speaking of these cities that were mentioned earlier, it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So, this is talking about the work of Paul and Barnabas. Now, we know that Paul is an apostle, born out of due season because he witnessed the resurrected Lord in the vision on the road to Damascus. But he is empowered with the authority of an apostle and guidance of the Holy Spirit and the ability to do miracles, just like any apostle, like Peter or John. He's traveling with and working with Barnabas, who is a faithful teacher of the gospel that you see in the early chapters of Acts. It's both of them who work in appointing elders. And I want you to see this, that this text here and the chapters before it are emphasizing Paul working in what capacity? An evangelist. He is an apostle, but what's emphasized in Acts chapter 13 and 14 is Paul's work in taking the gospel, helping churches to start, and as we see here, helping churches to mature in Christ, and Barnabas is his co-worker in this. Now we understand something, and that is the apostles were unique. There were certain requirements to be an apostle, and once those apostles passed from the scene, there would be no more apostles. But Christ's church would continue. It would perpetuate. And so understand that what's happening here is not just something that's unique to the work of an apostle, but rather there's a pattern being set up here. And especially as we find it on what we traditionally call Paul's missionary journey, because what's emphasized here is his work as an evangelist. And then there's the statement here that we find in this text where it says, they appointed elders for them in every church. So Paul and Barnabas were instruments in the elders being appointed. These are the people designated to serve as elders in those churches. What does that mean? Well, let's put all the pieces together and build the composite. And then there's a statement we read a moment ago in Titus chapter 1 at the beginning of those qualifications in verse 5, where Paul instructs Titus, who's working with various churches in Crete, just like Paul and Barnabas were traveling and working with various churches in Asia Minor, I left you in Crete so that you might put what remain into order. There's work to be done. And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. This is a similar job assigned to Titus as a preacher with the church's own creed as Paul and Barnabas were performing in Asia Minor. And then there are those lists that we read. A list found in the letter written to Timothy, and Timothy was told to teach these things to the brothers and sisters. And then you see a similar letter in Titus 1. When you read the rest of Titus, you see that Paul is instructing Titus regarding what to teach to those believers in Crete. So do you see that pattern there? Clearly we see that preachers or evangelists in the New Testament were appointing elders and were being instructed to appoint elders. But were they the only ones involved in the process? Were the preachers just sort of on their own appointing elders in these churches? Or was there more to the process? Well, look at some supporting and consider some supporting passages. First of all, there's the statement as Paul opens this letter to the Philippian Christians and he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, and then hear who he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, that's a reference to the church at Philippi, the local church in that city, with the overseers and deacons. So the church at Philippi, which we know from Acts 16, starts off with Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer and his household, develops and grows. And as Paul writes to them on some later date, all of them are the saints, but within this body of saints are people serving in this capacity. There are some men serving as overseers and some serving as deacons. And look how that he puts them together, deacons and overseers. We have another place where deacons and overseers are lumped together. It's that passage we read a while ago in 1 Timothy 3. We read in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 about the qualifications of an overseer. In the last statement about that, speaking of overseers, Paul wrote, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace into a snare of the devil. That's what we read a while ago. Almost seamlessly, Paul goes from talking about who should be overseers to this statement. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Elders and deacons are distinct. Elders oversee and shepherd. The word deacon is a word that means servant. Literally, it means to wait on tables. But we see that there is within the church of Philippi, and think about it, all those people in Philippi who were Christians were servants. But within the church in Philippi were some specially designated servants. And we see in 1 Timothy 3 that these are specially designated servants because they have to meet qualifications. You can be a servant of Christ and not meet the qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. You can be a servant of Christ and not have all those qualities. But to be a specially designated servant within a body of believers, to have specially designated servants, these are the qualifications that are necessary. And look how that in both of these texts that are looking at the life of a local church, in the case of Philippians 1, an actual specific church in Philippi, in the idea of 1 Timothy 3, it's the doctrine about the local church, where you have overseers with these qualifications and deacons with certain qualifications. Look how that in the picture of a local church, that elders and deacons are lumped together. They have distinct roles, but they're lumped together. Why is that? Because elders and deacons are the only two types of servants in the New Testament exclusively connected to a local church. We read a while ago in Ephesians 4 about teachers and evangelists and apostles and prophets. Well, apostles and prophets of the New Testament may work in a locality, but sometimes they worked at large. Apostles moved around. Prophets can move around, like Agabus was in Jerusalem. He went up and he prophesied in Antioch in Acts 11. So apostles and prophets, their work is not limited to a local church. Evangelists can work with a local church. Timothy with Ephesus and Titus with the churches on Crete. Paul with Corinth for a while. But we also know that evangelists can work with multiple churches. And evangelists sometimes will go into places where there are no churches and work and try to teach people the gospel and plant churches like Paul and Barnabas did in Acts 13 and 14. The service, however, of elders and deacons only pertain to a local church. They share that in common. Elders oversee a local church and shepherd the souls there. And deacons are servants within that local church to serve in some unique capacity. See how they are connected here by the text and how they're connected in their unique nature. Which brings us to this passage, which is a guiding passage. Go with me earlier in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 6. These are early days in the Jerusalem church that starts on the day of Pentecost. And we see that the church continues to grow with more and more converts, especially among, really exclusively among Jewish people, because this is Jerusalem. But some of them were not from Jerusalem. They were from the Gentile areas. They were from what is called the diaspora. And we see in these early days a problem that arises and then a solution. A solution provided by the apostles, who were this time guided by the Holy Spirit and all that they were doing. Read with me Acts chapter 6, 1 to 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists. Hellenists means Greek people, but of course this is talking about Jews in Jerusalem. These were Jews in Jerusalem who had been living in Gentile or Greek territories. They had a different culture a little bit. They spoke a different language than the Jews in Jerusalem. There arose a complaint by the Hellenists against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So there were some needy saints there, and the saints were sharing their resources to help these needy widows. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, addressing the whole church, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Serve tables. Remember that? We mentioned a while ago that the word deacon literally means to serve tables. So we're busy trying to communicate the word of God. We should not give up that work to serve tables, which is a reference to the needy widows. But then they say in verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So there needed to be an organizational tweak, so to speak, in this group to make sure service was being rendered properly to the needy widows, especially the of the Greek background. And so the apostles had all they could do in what they were doing. And so they had the congregation to designate or select 7 men who had to meet certain qualifications to take care of this matter and serve in this matter. Literally, as the expression is, serve tables. Now, they're not named deacons here, but they are specially designated servants in a local church who literally are serving tables. So it's like that thing, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, they're walking and quacking like deacons. Servants. They're specially designated servants who had to meet qualifications. And by the way, those qualifications are in harmony with 1 Timothy 3. They're not contradictory to the ones you read about in 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 7. It's not a full list like you see in 1 Timothy 3. It's a condensed list, but that list harmonizes with the kind of man who should serve as a deacon. Now, we don't read of elders yet in this church in Jerusalem. These are early days. We start reading of elders in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem church. What's happening here is that the apostles are wearing a lot of hats. The apostles, as you see here, are serving as leaders. The apostles are serving as preachers and teachers. Because the Jerusalem church is developing, eventually they'll have elders. And eventually the apostles will start radiating out of Jerusalem. We know that from some New Testament history as well as post-New Testament history. The apostles are doing a lot of things here. And as they take the next step, as they're having more and more people in this church and there are needs that need to be taken care of, they are going to designate certain servants who will have the responsibility to make sure that's taken care of. So what does this text do for us? I mean, what we're doing is we're looking at the local church. We're looking at those who are designated servants in the local church, specifically looking at overseers. But as you look at overseers in the New Testament, you also run into deacons. They're lumped with deacons. So what does this text do for us? This text about the designated servants who had to meet qualifications. Okay? Well, what this text does for us is it provides us with the only precedent, the only established practice, and the only instruction we have in the New Testament for how specially designated servants who have to meet qualifications are put into service. What do elders and deacons have in common? They work in a local church. What do they have in common? They come from within that local church. What do they have in common? They have to meet qualifications. Matter of fact, Paul lumps those qualifications side by side there in 1 Timothy. So when it comes to putting specially designated servants who have to meet qualifications into their service in a local church, this is the only text we have. Specifically how it's done, besides the references to preachers appointing elders. And I want you to see that this has three steps in this process. As mentioned before, who's guiding the apostles in this? We see that in all the things the apostles are doing in the book of Acts, they're guided by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that's leading in this. As some people say, really, the main character of the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. It's not Peter and it's not Paul. It's the Holy Spirit. The second thing that happens is that the people in that Jerusalem church identify or select those qualified. The apostles give them the criteria. They know the people. They pick the seven men. And then the apostles, so that everybody knows that these are the seven who are going to serve the widows, the apostles appointed them. The apostles lay hands on them to show everyone, these are the men who are going to serve you specifically in taking care of the needy widows in the daily distribution. So as you pull out from that text and you put everything together, this text, 1 Timothy, Titus, Acts 14, Philippians 1, and you build this composite here, you see that there is a three-step process that is supported by all these texts. All these texts build this three-step process. How one enters into a designated service in a local church, and the only ones that we see have to meet a list of qualifications, specifically, are elders and deacons. And it's a three-step process. In a way, we're doing the first step right now. You know what we're doing? We're allowing the divine teaching to shape our thinking. We're reading the texts that came through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And we're these words were sent by the Holy Spirit of God. This is God communicating to us what we need to understand about these matters. That's why, go with me to Acts 20, a text that we referenced last week. When Paul meets the Ephesian elders, Paul's already worked with the church at Ephesus. He actually labors with them 3 years. And he wants to communicate some things to the Ephesian elders. And so he meets them at Miletus, which is near the coast. They come down and they rendezvous with him there. And look what Paul says in Acts 20, verse 28. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God," or shepherd the church of God, "which he obtained with his own blood." According to this text, who made these men elders? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's made you overseers. So in the book of Acts, does that mean somehow the Holy Spirit directly chose these men? I could never say it didn't happen. But I know that Christ gave to his church pastors in perpetuity, into the future, down to the current age. And we are to be people guided by the Holy Spirit. And how does the Holy Spirit guide us? Right here. The Spirit-breathed words from the Holy Spirit. So today, if we want the Holy Spirit to make men overseers in this church, this is what we follow. This is why we're putting all these texts together. And in that, the Holy Spirit is guiding us. And ultimately, you know who's making overseers? You know who's making the elders? It's the Holy Spirit. We're just doing what he's teaching us to do. That's the first step. Critical step, but the first step. Then, in light of the fact that all the Christians in that church need to know the qualifications, Titus and Timothy were to teach those things. Why would we all need to know the qualifications? Unless there's something we needed to do with the qualifications. And as we look for any kind of guidance regarding how one is selected and appointed, we find in Acts 6 that all the believers took those qualifications and selected designated servants for that local church, which provides us a template in that the local church takes the qualifications given by the Holy Spirit and they find from among themselves men who meet those qualifications. And then how do we know who is now serving as an elder? We have from Acts 14 with Paul and Barnabas, and in Titus chapter 1 with Titus on Crete, we have the evangelist who appoints them. That's what you see there. And I want you to note something. Note the distinction, and thus it is on the screen, between selection and appointment. Note that in Acts 6, the apostles instructed the people of that church to pick them in, and then they appointed them. I would propose to you that when Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14 are appointing elders, when Titus is appointing elders and as he's instructed in Titus 1, I don't think they're acting arbitrarily and independently. They're working with the church because Timothy and Titus were told to teach these things to the church. So the church knows how to act on these things and conduct themselves in the church. And this distinction between selection and appointment is noteworthy. Here's an illustration that sort of helps with this. Someone is elected governor to the state of North Carolina. Someone is elected president to the United States. In those political systems, the voters select the governor. The voters select the president. But then on a designated day, a high court official, like the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, then inaugurates that governor or that president into office. The voters pick the man, but then the court official makes it official and shows to everybody, this is now the governor. This is now the president. Those are two different roles. They're not identical to this, obviously. But they're showing how that, for someone to enter into a work, there can be a two-step process. And here we see there's a three-step process. But between the second and third processes or steps, there's a distinction. The people select, the members of that church select based on the Holy Spirit's qualifications. And then once those men are selected, the evangelist appoints. So that everybody knows these are the men serving in this capacity. You can see the wisdom in this. Whether we see it or not doesn't matter, but you can see the wisdom in this from various texts. And that is, there is a need for congregational support. A man serves as an elder because of his character in Christ. That's his authority. We know from 1 Peter 5, he is to lead, not like some kind of dictator, but first by example. So the respect that he commands of the people is vital to his role as an overseer and a shepherd. So to have congregational support is critical because they're going to be following his example and following his spiritual guidance. And second of all, you need men designated before all, so all know, oh, those are the overseers. Those are the shepherds. That it's clear to everyone who's in that role, who's serving in that capacity. So as you let that sort of soak in, okay, I want to throw out these questions for you to consider. And that is, are there any other passages about elders being installed in the local church in the New Testament? Are there any passages about the elders becoming elders some other way? Except an evangelist or apostles acting as an evangelist, appointing, and that is part of the process. Because, you know, we know the apostles eventually passed from the scene. So how could there continue to be elders if only the apostles were going around appointing them? And we know that's not the case because of Titus. Do we have any passages about elders selecting and appointing elders? That elders pick their own, the other elders? Do you have any passages where men just say, okay, I'll be an elder? It's like, you know, sometimes on Wednesday nights, the person's designated to lead singing's not here, and they get someone, and so we say, well, you know, so who, anybody want to lead singing? And of course, most people look at Zachary, but Or we need somebody to do a prayer and some go, yeah, I'll do it. I'll get up and do a prayer. Is that how it happens that you have elders because somebody just says, oh, I'll do that? Does that really harmonize with the passages we saw? Or are there passages that show that? Are there passages that show any other way? I don't know of any. But it's worth considering. Because then if you don't find any passages for any other process, then we come back to these texts. And they are what they are, as the Holy Spirit has revealed them. And we need to trust God on this, not our own judgment. Well, I know the men will have some discussions in the coming weeks and months about this. But all of us can do two things. Two things. Keep studying these passages, in any passage that could relate, so that we are informed people, that we are taught people by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, so we know where to step, how to step, what direction in which to go, and then pray. This is Christ's church. The ultimate work that's to be done here is done by God. God's will is to be supreme. And we need to trust His providence, trust His wisdom, and trust His hand working among us. Pray for God's guidance and God's blessing in this in the coming days. Thank you so much for your close attention. Brother Ray is going to lead us in another hymn as we offer the invitation of the gospel of Christ to become part of the body of Christ by confessing that you believe in Jesus as the Christ, turn from sin, and being baptized this very day into Christ. If you need to respond to the gospel call, do that as we stand together and sing.